Well, go ahead and take your Bible this morning. Open up to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I think as most of you know, we've been going through a series on the end times. So we began with what we call the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then we've studied last week the tribulation, especially as it's reported in Daniel, but then I gave you about 1,000 scriptures after that, and we didn't even finish the whole thing. And we're going to come today to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we'll sort of pick up where we left off last week, and we'll transition into that. We left off in a really good place last week. And so today we're going to search the scriptures to see what the Lord has revealed about the second coming. And as we know, a lot was revealed for the first coming of Christ, and those passages were all fulfilled by his first coming. And then there are many passages then that are written about his second coming, and we expect by faith in the Lord and by his power that those will come to pass as well. Now, I do need to be somewhat brief this morning because we have the Lord's table and other things. And we really could. We could go from Genesis to Revelation and just search the scriptures doing this, and I could take you through 1,000 passages just like I did last week. I want to be a little simpler this week, and for brevity, I want to look at John's writing about this here in Revelation 19. And then from there, I'll expand just a little bit, and I'll give you a few more texts, and we'll study some of those. But we'll purposefully try to stay somewhat mostly in Revelation 19 today, but do go ahead and get your hands ready to flip after a while. And this will give us some context here in Revelation 19 for what's to come next week in Revelation 20. But Revelation 17 and 18 and the first part of 19 have been describing the end of the tribulation. You have the war that is at the end of the tribulation starting in chapter 16, really. I'll show you that here in a moment. But chapter 17 through 18 describe for us the world religion and the world capital of the worldwide government of the Antichrist and how that is then destroyed. And the beginning of chapter 19 records the jubilee in heaven over this destruction. And then verses 11 through 21 in our chapter, chapter 19, describe for us the coming of Christ Jesus from heaven. And Christ's return is going to interrupt the campaign of the Antichrist to destroy Israel. Just listen to Daniel 11:44. It says, "Rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, the Antichrist, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to an end, and no one will help him." And last week we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 17, the tribulation is going to end when the Antichrist is destroyed. Christ appears from heaven to destroy the Antichrist. We're going to see his armies also, and Christ then is going to reign. Now I mentioned Revelation 16. You can turn back there for just a second. Revelation chapter 16, we see the war, and you'll recognize this in verse 13. Revelation 16:13. "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Now, the Antichrist is going to reign over the entire world, and the whole world is going to be divided up under 10 kings. We'll see that in just a moment. But those 10 kings, then, are going to be gathered together for the day of the great war of God. And then you have this parenthesis in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." So Christ is going to come at the end of the 7 years. They will know that it's about time, but they won't know exactly when. So the text is saying, Christ is saying, for all of them who are in those days, be ready. Verse 16, and they gathered them, the kings and the armies, together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har, or hill, or mount, probably hill in this case, Har Mageddon, which in Hebrew is the place name called Megiddo. And if you just look that up on Google Maps, you can still find that same place in the Jezreel Valley called Megiddo. And it's quite a ways from Jerusalem, but it runs around this ridge all the way to Jerusalem. And it's a historic way in which armies then have traversed the land and then into, and you always go up into Jerusalem because it's elevated. And so here's the war. Here is the final war at the end of the tribulation, the war to really end all wars. In Zechariah 12, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, just listen. It says that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. And verse 2 said all the area of Judah or Judea. Zechariah 14, verse 2 describes this battle further. He says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. This is going to be a horrible and terrible war, and much desolation is going to be taking place, and Christ shows up, and he interrupts this mid-war, mid-battle. Now, as I said, things are going to look grim. You can go over Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. The beast which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. That beast is the Antichrist. There's a lot of detail there I can't go into right now. And the 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. That's yet future. These have one purpose, and they give their power and their authority to the beast. So the beast is, again, reigning over them all. It's the Antichrist, reigning the whole world, and with under him, then, 10 kings reigning over areas of the world. Verse 14, these, the Antichrist and the 10 kings, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb, look at this, take this to the bank, the Lamb will overcome them. Do you hear that? We're on the right side. Christ is going to overcome because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. We're going to be with him. We're going to see him wage that war, and I think we're going to stand in awe of our Savior. But this battle, I've already kind of mentioned this, will take place from there in Jerusalem all the way up to the Jordan, will take place from Megiddo all the way down to Jerusalem. And then according to Isaiah 63, it seems that it goes even further down into what was known as Edom then and modern-day Jordan. That's, again, Isaiah 63. We'll look at that passage here soon. But here, I want to go to Revelation 19. Here in our text today, we see John showing us 3 scenes having to do with the second coming of Christ. And this is a glorious picture. And this is a picture that should give us confidence that though it appears even now in this wicked and evil time that wickedness is having the upper hand, Christ will suddenly appear and put an end to all evildoers. Okay, during this crazy, tumultuous time of election year, as that election day is fast approaching, and it's been called, quote-unquote, the most important election day ever, and both sides are saying if the other person wins, it's going to be the end of the world. We know, first of all, that's not true, because Christ has determined when the end of the world is, and we know, number two, that there's going to be a better candidate. And it's not even going to be a candidate. There's going to be a greater king, one to rule everything, and we get to look forward to his kingdom rule, which we'll talk about next week. But here in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, three scenes. And this all has to do with Christ's second coming. Let me give you the first scene. You have the preparation of heaven for Christ's coming. Look in verse 11. Again, just as everything looks bleak and hopeless from the standpoint of those on earth, I read Zechariah 14 to you, the city is being destroyed, the people are being killed, the women are being ravished. Just as everything looks bleak and hopeless from the standpoint of those on earth, something suddenly happens. And this something is rather an amazing something. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened. That would be quite a sight. I sometimes wish that the Bible was in video so we could see what John saw here. But here, heaven is opened, and behold, something even more amazing, a white horse. And it's not the horse that's amazing, it's the one sitting on it that is amazing. And his name, John says, is called Faithful and True. And what he does is, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem. This time, it's not like he did in his triumphal entry when he went to the cross and he was riding a humble donkey, the foal of a donkey. This time, he's going to return on a majestic white horse. This gentle and meek Messiah now comes as a warrior to deal out retribution, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his judgment and his war, John tells us, is righteous. It is just. It must be because his very name is called Faithful and True. And then look at this Savior. Look at this powerful, conquering Savior whom we serve. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. That's already been mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Christ with eyes, flaming eyes, signifying his readiness to judge, his omniscience, his seeing everything. His eyes like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. The crowns would have been collected as he goes forth in campaigns to win battles. And then the conquering king would take the crown and put it on his own head. So finally you have all of these diadems on his head. This is looking forward to what's just about to happen here. And it says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So somewhere written on him is this name, as yet unknown. It is a mystery. The last time I preached this passage, I had a little six-year-old girl come up to me and ask me, what is the name that is written on him? And I had to do the very humble thing that you have to do as a pastor very often and say, I don't know. But we will know one day, because we will see it written on him. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And it's not his own blood. This is looking forward to the blood that is going to be shed as he wages war. Listen to Isaiah 63, or better yet, you can turn there quickly. Isaiah 63, verse 1, rather long passage, but this is talking about the same event. Says, who is this who comes from Edom? So he's coming up with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And he answers, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And so they ask, why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And he answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone, And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood upon the earth. Thus his robe is dipped in blood. It is stained with blood. Verse 14. The armies of heaven were arrayed in fine linen. They were clothed in white, white and pure, and they were following him on white horses. Made mention of this verse a couple weeks ago as to how it pertains to the rapture and to the coming kingdom. But in this army, this host of people clothed in white, you certainly have the saints, and you have the Old Testament saints, and you have the angels, and you probably even have the tribulation saints, although we'll see them raised in Revelation 20. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, the sharp sword is the word of God. And with that word of God, he's going to strike down all the nations, and he's going to rule over them with an iron rod. That's in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2 and several other places. Psalm chapter 2 says that he's going to smash them like earthenware. And he's going to then, according to Revelation 19, tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has written a name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. On that day, the nations will be broken. Psalm chapter 9, I think it is, says at the very end of it, the nations are like nothing more than dust on a scale. Actually, I think that one's from Isaiah. But they're nothing before him. He's finally going to subject all nations to himself. But before that battle commences, we see the second scene. The preparation of earth for Christ's coming. Now, as I've studied this again, and I've put all these passages together, yet again, I've remembered why it seems that the second coming is not a popular doctrine to teach in the church. And I think it's for this reason, this very scene right here. Because as glorious and wonderful as this whole picture is, I think you've already seen it's a bit gruesome. It maybe rubs against our modern sensibilities, maybe even our American evangelical picture of who God is and who Christ is. Do you see this? He's a warrior. And he's coming to wage war. And war has never been and never will be a pretty thing. And as much as a lot of men, I think because we're wired that way, may dream of it, I think we all know deep down that it is very disgusting, very gruesome, very terrible. But this is the consequences of sin. This is what sin has wrought. And so now Christ comes, faithful and true, to judge and wage war in righteousness. So the earth is prepared. Look at verse 17. Probably before the sun and the moon and the stars all go out, as we read about in Mark chapter 13, there's an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." The armies that are about to be defeated are massive. There are 10 kings coming from all over the world with massive armies ready to pounce on Jerusalem. They're, as Christ comes back in the middle of their campaign against Jerusalem, devastation is occurring. Christ is going to show up, and all of them are going to be destroyed. This is going to be a massive slaughter, akin to the slaughter that the angel of the Lord did, where he slayed, I think it was something like 186,000 in one day in Assyria, or against the Assyrians. So in Ezekiel 39, verse 12, you have it indicated that after this war, it will take them 7 months to bury the bodies. There is a lot of people. The earth is prepared. Finally, we get a description of this battle. You get the victory of Christ at his coming. Look at this, verse 19. John says, I saw the beast. Again, the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the, remember there's 10 kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. Now, John omits many of the details of this battle, but if you would like, you can turn over to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4. If you are looking for Zechariah, it's the second to last book of the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, then just go back. You'll find Malachi and then Zechariah. Zechariah 12 is near the end of Zechariah. There's only 14 chapters. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the people with blindness. And then verse 8, chapter 12, the people are going to fight. You see, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like their God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Look over in chapter 14. The same battle. In that day, verse 3. In that day, this is the second coming. In that day, the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, if you don't know, the Mount of Olives is the place from which Christ descended. And now in his second coming, 2,000 plus years later, he is descending and he's going to touch down in that same spot, the Mount of Olives. In that day, and notice he's called Yahweh here. Whenever you see capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, whenever you see that in your translation, that is because they kept the tradition of the Jews of not saying the divine name, I am Yahweh, and instead they transposed over it the Lord. Because of their legalism and their mindset, what the Jews did is eventually during the intertestamental times, that is between Malachi and Matthew, they stopped using that name. And instead, they started saying Lord instead of that name. Because in their minds, you can't take the name of the Lord in vain if you never say the name of the Lord. And so what happened is when the translations were written, they just went ahead and incorporated that word Lord instead of the Lord's name. And so that has come down to us in tradition. And the way that we notate that is to differentiate it from the time that the text actually does say Lord, we have put the name all in capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. All of that to say here, notice right here, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, is called Yahweh. He is called the Lord, all capital letters. In that day, the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. The Lord, notice, Yahweh, my God, will come with all the holy ones with him. And that day there will be no light, just like Mark 13. And that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. neither day nor night, but it will come about at that evening time, there will be light. There's some of the details of the battle put in there for us. And now back to Revelation 19, verse 20, you get the beast, and again, that's the Antichrist, being captured. And with the beast, the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. All right, listen, because American Christianity seems to be very confused about this. At this moment, there is nobody and nothing in the lake of fire. All right, all of the dead, all of the unbelieving dead have gone to another place. The grave, it's usually called Sheol, maybe in the Hebrew. Hades, maybe in the Greek. That's a discussion for a different time. But the point is, there is nobody, as of this moment, in the lake of fire. The very first two who are thrown into the lake of fire are going to be the two beasts, the Antichrist and his false prophet. And that's going to happen on the day that Christ returns. They're going to be taken and thrown immediately. They're going to be put into everlasting bodies and thrown immediately into the lake of fire. Satan is not going to follow for a while. The demons are not going to follow for a while. And the unbelieving dead are not going to follow for a while. We'll see all of that as we get into Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So the only people at this time of Christ's second coming, who are thrown into the lake of fire, finally, without any judgment, judged once and for all by Christ, are the beast, the Antichrist, that is, and his false prophets. Verse 21, the rest of the armies were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I know that's a lovely scene. But it's going to be a bloodbath. It is going to be a slaughter. But let me show you one more scene, because I don't want to end with gruesomeness. Let me show you another scene, much less gruesome. If your finger's still in Zechariah, you can go back there. Zechariah chapter 12. At the second coming, when he delivers them, he promises that finally he will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. And this is the Spirit of grace and supplication. This is the Holy Spirit being poured out finally upon Israel. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 have all prophesied of this. Jeremiah 31 has called this the new covenant. Deuteronomy 30 has said this is the day when your uncircumcised heart is going to finally be circumcised. Ezekiel 36 says this is the day when your heart of stone is going to be softened. I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. Jeremiah 31 says that this is when the Spirit is going to be poured out and the forgiveness of sins is going to be given to Israel. Now, we're already under this new covenant. Christ inaugurated it in his blood at the cross. And we find that at the communion passages where he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. We're going to be celebrating this today. As we take that cup, we're reminded that what he did on that cross is he inaugurated the new covenant in his blood. But what is prophesied in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel has not happened to the Jews as an entire nation. Some of them over the years have come into the new covenant and have been added into the church. But for the most part, the church, as we know, has mostly been Gentile. And there's a whole lot that we could say with that that we'll have to leave for another day. But we are now, all of us, under this new covenant. And on the day that Christ returns, finally, as a nation, Israel will come under this new covenant because God is going to pour forth his Spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me. Notice this, me, the Lord, whom they pierced. And of course, that is a a mention. It is a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. John even puts it at the cross where they're looking upon him, and he's saying that this is a partial fulfillment. This is a picture of what's going to happen. They looked on me whom they pierced. And on that day, the second coming, when they look on Christ, when the Spirit is poured out on them, it says they will mourn for him, that is Christ, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of Jerusalem. The land will mourn every family by itself, in verse 12. And then chapter 13 starts this way. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. That same fountain that even now has been opened for us, that same fountain that is open for those in the tribulation. Now, finally, these Jews, the entire surviving nation in Jerusalem and all Israel, will finally have this fountain opened once and for all for them. Every Jew alive at the end will be saved. That's what Paul predicted in Romans 11:26. All Israel will be saved, and their repentance then is going to usher in this time of restoration. This is what Peter argued for in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when he's preaching to the Jews. He's urging them, come into the kingdom, come in now, repent and return, he says, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's the regeneration. That's the restoration. Peter's telling them, repent, Jews, so that this will happen. So that God may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. But they refused. Some believed, but for the most part, the Jewish nation has rejected their Savior. And they've rejected their Savior now for over 2,000 years. And their refusal to repent has brought about, Paul says, riches for the world, because now the gospel has gone out to all of the world, just as God had planned it to do, and it's in part to make the Jews jealous, Paul says. And in Romans 11:12, he says that the repentance of the Jewish nation is going to mean then even greater riches for the Gentiles. Because the restoration, the kingdom, will enter in. And it will be a splendid kingdom, far and beyond anything that we could ever think. Listen, all of the trials, all of the tribulations, all of the heartache, all of the temptation that you and I face day in and day out, on that day, it's all going to have been worth it. That kingdom, that glory to which we've been called, the wonders of that next stage, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, is going to be so much more wonderful than you and I could ever dream of. So much more wonderful that it's going to put all of the trials, all of the pain, and all of the heartache, and it's going to make it seem as nothing. Just a little thing compared to the mountains and oceans of glory that will be revealed to us in the kingdom of heaven. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 says, "The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. And they will possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." And Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is going to be first place in all. We see that now just a little bit. We see that now as Christ reigns over the church. We see that now as Christ sits on God's heavenly throne in heaven. But we've not yet seen that when Christ sits on the throne of his father David in the restoration. And all the nations then are submitted to him and stream to Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 2, in order to worship Christ. He will be first place in all. Daniel 7:27 says, "His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." And Revelation 2:26 says that we will be given authority with Christ over the nations to rule over them with a rod of iron. And that should sound familiar, right? Because that's exactly what was told to Christ in Psalm chapter 2. That was exactly what was just said about Christ in Revelation 19. Revelation 2:26 says that that is also going to happen to us. Why? Because we have been so united to Christ. We have died with him. We have been raised with him. Paul says we have ascended with him. In a way, we are seated, even now, Ephesians chapter 1, in the heavenly places where Christ is. And we're going to return with him. We're going to experience the kingdom with him. We're going to experience that inheritance of his. We're going to be co-heirs of Christ Jesus, and we're going to rule alongside of him. Listen to this one. This one makes me feel severely underqualified. Revelation 3:21 promises that we will be granted to sit down with him on his throne. And he says, as I also came, that's Jesus, as Jesus also overcame and sat down on his Father's throne. That is a promise beyond anything that you and I could have ever asked, right? Because of our sins, our wretchedness, it would have been fine if we were cleaning toilets in the kingdom of heaven. It would have been fine if he would have just saved us and put us someplace kind of meh and okay. That would have been grace. That would have been mercy. That would have been loving kindness. But he's gone far and beyond that, hasn't he? My son, Owen, has been asking me, and I've been trying to really help him grasp this. He asked me the other day the question that every one of us should be asking. If God is all-powerful, couldn't he have just stopped Adam and Eve from sinning in the garden? If God's all-knowing, couldn't he have just made it in a way that they didn't sin in the garden? And he asked it a lot better than I just asked it. And I've been trying to help him to understand. Yeah, he could have. He's God. He could do anything. He could have created the world just like he created it and made it under circumstances where that didn't happen. The fall didn't happen. And we would have all been living in paradise. But then what would we have missed out? We wouldn't know grace. We would not know grace or mercy. We would not know the love of God in the way that we know it. We wouldn't know Christ, not in the way that we know him now. Christ could never have entered into the world, took on flesh to die for sins if there were no sins. He could not reign. He could not be God and man reigning over a kingdom. He could not be, Colossians 1:18, first place in everything in that same way. Yes, Genesis 1:31, everything was very good. But Revelation 21 and 22, it's going to be immensely superior. And yes, it's hard. It's terribly hard. Every one of us knows that. The things that we face in this life, the evils and the wickedness, the things that are done against us, the things that we do against other people. This life is horribly hard, full of such darkness. But if we didn't know the darkness the way that we do, would we ever know the light the way that we do now? Would we ever know the light the way that we will then? Would it thrill our hearts in the same way? Would we be singing, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus"? Would we be singing praise and glory forever and ever to the Lamb who has purchased for himself men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation? Yes, we'd be glorifying God in paradise, but it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't be the depths of glory and praise and thanksgiving that we give him now. And all of this, as I said at the very beginning of our study a few weeks ago, this is heading to that goal. This is the consummation, finally, of that goal. When Christ returns and he's displayed in glory and honor and exaltation, and all of the nations, every person sees him and are finally subjected to him. Every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Every knee bows to him. That is the goal. That has been God's goal ever since Genesis 1, before the creation was even created. This was his goal, to exalt and magnify his Son, to make him king over all, the Lord of lords and King of kings. Oh, what a day of glory that will be. And what kindness. What an amazing privilege that we will appear with him in the clouds. And we will see him destroy the armies of the Antichrist mid devastation. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out finally upon Israel, so that they will believe and gain entrance into the kingdom that had just arrived. And we will experience the joys of the kingdom alongside our Savior as we rule with him. Next week, we will speak of the glories of that kingdom. And the next week after that, we will end our series with the glories, the incomparable, majestic glories of the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Thank you for the glory that has been shown us. We have a lot of questions we know that we don't have answers to just yet. But you have been kind to reveal what you have revealed. Help us to cling to it in hope and to love you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.